Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 39. 39th chapter of the Scripture's first book, please. Thank you for coming this morning and being with us this hour of worship, where the saints at this local church regularly meet for praise and honoring God and to eat the supper as we've done this morning and now to open the Scripture. It's good to see the Curtises here today, both men and women. We're glad to see them here. I would imagine if you were asked the question, do you have a favorite Bible character or some favorite Bible characters, you would probably say yes. Perhaps when we look at the Scripture, a certain person stands out to us. Maybe we relate to this person better than others, or we dislike his or her story. It is meaningful to us. Joseph's one of my favorite characters. He might be on a lot of people's lists, if you have such a list. A great character of faith and perseverance. Many good lessons have been taught and can be taught when you use Joseph as an example. A couple of quick points that normally come to mind. Genesis 39 and verse 9. Joseph's great faith right in the very face of temptation in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife coming to him saying, "Lie with me." She wants Joseph to commit fornication with her. He had been earlier described to us as a handsome young man in form and appearance. And so she's looking at Joseph with unlawful delight. And Joseph says those familiar words in verse 9, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice Joseph didn't say, "Well, now we might get caught." He didn't say that. That getting caught was not his concern. His concern was sinning against God, because he knew God would know of this unlawful deed. Chapter 45 of Genesis is another lesson that might be gleaned when we look at Joseph. Verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. Joseph has now made himself known to his brothers, and so the lesson here might be accepting the outcome of God's providence. Joseph is now the second in command all in Egypt, and his brothers, who had done him so wrong and so hurtful when they sold him into slavery. In fact, we may remember the first intention was to kill Joseph in the earlier chapters of Genesis. But starting in chapter 45 and verse 5, Joseph says now to his brothers, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph could have been rather angry. And if life ever presented anyone a better opportunity for revenge, I don't know where it would have been. For Joseph to have had that kind of spirit now, he's not full of bitterness, he's not full of hatred toward his brothers. Rather, he's expressing love to them, and he'll go on to say, "I'm going to even provide for you, as you did me that way, but you're my brothers, and I still love you, and my father, and that you bring your families down here, and I'm going to provide for all of you." So, again, we see this great character. And many other points could be made from Joseph's story, but I want to take our lesson about Joseph this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. He's listed in that great chapter. Often been called the Hall of Faith's Hall of Fame. It's got enshrinees, if we want to look at them that way, in this chapter. At least before we get to Joseph's verse, Noah's talked about, and Abraham is talked about, and Moses is talked about, and the great displays of faith that they indicated or that they demonstrated. But we come to verse 22 is where we find Joseph. Hebrews 11, verse 22. "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Now we look back on Joseph's story in the Scripture. I think it's rather interesting that the Holy Spirit chose this statement in Hebrews 11 rather than some of the things we've mentioned already. Joseph's great faith in the face of temptation. Joseph not being bitter or full of hatred toward his brothers, but accepting God's providence. No, the Holy Spirit wants to talk about Joseph's bones in Hebrews 11 and verse 22. His bones are the focus of this passage about faith. And it was something that Joseph didn't really say a whole lot about. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. Look with me at verse 25. This is not only toward the end of Joseph's life, but it's the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, starting in verse 22, it describes the last days of Joseph through the end of the chapter. We'll start reading in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And that's all Joseph said about it. But yet the writer in Hebrews says that by faith Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the Exodus and he gave orders concerning his bones. What can we learn from Joseph's bones? It's certainly something that the Holy Spirit put in here for a reason. That's the centerpiece of this verse in this great chapter of faith. But if you look at Hebrews 11, and our focus is going to be Joseph, but just a real quick, perhaps a short overview of the chapter, and I mean short by that. The faith of Hebrews 11, it seems to me when you read example after example, it's not talking about a general, just an overall general type faith. It seems that the writer is talking about faith that looks ahead, faith that looks forward, faith that anticipates, if you will, the promises of God, the necessity of faith. Perhaps this is even indicated earlier. Look in the first verse of Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. And this was certainly faith that was encouraged. This faith that looks ahead, this faith that looks forward, certainly was encouraged in the Hebrew Christians who are to receive this epistle. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Start with me in verse 35. See if this is of the kind of faith that the writer is talking about. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, pressing on, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Then he quotes Habakkuk in verses 37 and 38. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, the looking ahead. And then he starts with all these examples. And the one chosen in Joseph's life is Joseph gave some orders. Joseph gave some statements about his bones. And we know that from the story of Genesis. Three quick points this morning about what we can learn from Joseph's bones. Number one, Joseph, I believe, knew that Egypt was not his home. He didn't see it that way. Turn to Genesis chapter 41. When Joseph interpreted those dreams that were greatly troublesome to the Pharaoh, and nobody could help the Pharaoh out with the dreams. And finally it was remembered that Joseph, the one in prison, he could be brought out and he could interpret those dreams. And he does so and gives the Pharaoh what we might say was great advice. That was all from God, of course, Joseph. Having that ability from the Lord to interpret the dreams and to tell the dream and then to interpret the dream as well. But it all came from God. And Joseph tells Pharaoh what Egypt needs to do. That God is sending this great harvest, this great plentiful time that will then be followed by the famine. And we need to get ready about that. And Pharaoh was very impressed with that. Begin reading with me in verse 40 of Genesis 41. Verse 38, the Pharaoh had said, "Can we find a man like this? I mean, is there anybody going to be as good as this man to help us?" And so Joseph was suddenly rising from a prisoner to a prince, just in the matter of a few seconds. Verse 40, Pharaoh says, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Oh, I am Pharaoh. Yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." How many enterprising young men would be richly rewarded like Joseph is, and finally say, "You know, I'm going to start liking this place. This place looks pretty good. I've engaged this my home now." Joseph never saw Egypt as his home. This would have turned the head of many young men, but not Joseph. He knew this was not his home. His statement about his bones indicated that he did not see Egypt this way. He told them, "You take my bones out of here. You take my remains with you when you go into this great exodus from the land." Now, we're going to make some applications on each point to us. That's really how we make use of this story. What does the Scripture tell us about how we're to live? Where's our emphasis? Where is our citizenship? Philippians 3 and verse 20 says it's in heaven. Does not Jesus give us warning in Matthew 6? Familiar verses, 19 to 21. Not to lay up for ourselves treasures here on the earth. Why? Well, because we have these factors working against any sense of permanence. Moths and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. It's not meant to last. It's not meant to be permanent. Though we are put here to live here, this is not to be our home. And we're not supposed to see it that way. So where is our emphasis? You know, we often hear preaching. I've preached against things that I would say are worldly. Immodesty, gambling, lying, stealing, things of that nature. We don't have to be guilty of those sins to be worldly. Just only those. Yes, if I dress in the inappropriate way and I seek to further my financial holdings through the sinful means of gambling, or any other sin that we can bring up from the Scripture that indicates a worldly, then yes, and I'm guilty of worldliness. But if I just have misplaced affections, if this is where I want my home to be, if I can't get my mind out of this world and get my head up to the place that God directs my thoughts, then I'd be worldly. And Joseph was not that way. He didn't see that land as his home. And I'm asking me and I'm asking you this morning, where do you see your home? Is this your home down here? Is this what you long for and yearn for? If you answer that question yes, then you'd be worldly. And Joseph seeks to teach us where our affections ought to be. We all live with comfortable amenities. We all have nice homes. They're heated in the winter, and today heat's a commodity, as cold as it is. And living in the deep south, it gets blistering hot down here, doesn't it, brethren? And we like air conditioning. And we have cars that are air conditioned and heated, and we have clothing, and we have food, and we have all these blessings. Yes, life can be so comfortable. We have freedoms that most of the other world do not even enjoy. So living here is pleasurable. But is that really where we put our affections? Have we forgotten the admonition given to us by the Apostle Peter of the world's eventual doom? This place is nothing but a giant tinderbox. It's going to go up in flames. It's going to be burnt to nothing. No matter how comfortable I am, with great or intense heat, all the elements will melt. So all these nice homes, all the nice cars, all the nice other amenities, they just don't matter in the eternal sense of things. See, Joseph knew Egypt wasn't his home. He didn't want his bones left there. And we need to see this world. Don't we sing the song, "This world is not my home"? Don't we mean that when we sing that? So let's think about that. Joseph's bones teach us that this world does not need to be our home. But we know something else about Joseph's bones, I think we can deduce or can infer. Joseph also knew that the Egyptians were not his people. He knew that too. They weren't his covenant people. Eventually, worldly people will show themselves. And Joseph made a statement, look in Genesis 46 with me, to his brothers once they finally came to live in the land of Egypt, or particularly in the land of Goshen, is where he wanted to set them up. Genesis 46. You'll see there, starting in verse 28, is where this particular context begins. And you'll see Goshen mentioned there in verse 28. Joseph met the sons of Israel. He sees his father, a great reunion in verse 29. It had been so long since he'd seen him. Falls on his neck and weeps and kisses him. Verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Now listen to Joseph's words, starting in verse 31 of Genesis 46. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" Joseph told his brothers to say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Joseph was going to use this mindset of the Egyptians who hated shepherds and turn it into an advantage by having Israel live separate, somewhat isolated away from the Egyptians. And that would especially come into play years and years and years later when the plagues would come and Egypt would be affected by the plagues and Israel would not. They would be spared some of those plagues. So Joseph did what he could to isolate his family and keep them separate from the Egyptians. And there's the point that we're going to make in terms of our application. Separateness we're talking about. Yes, we know that we live amongst people, and no matter how much we may love our family, we may have dear friends. You may have been raised in the finest of family. A godly father, a godly mother, who may even have been Christians, or still are Christians if they're still living. And you may have surrounded yourself with decent people. Maybe you work with some very fine people. And you have people living in your neighborhood who pay their taxes and they keep the yard mowed and they do all the things that decent people ought to do. But we must remember who our real family is, who our true people are. It's not any fleshly relationship on this earth. Because every one of those relationships will die at the grave. They'll end. Even if you're married to a Christian, or you have Christian parents or Christian children, that's not the real relationship. Because all those things end here. We know that. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He mentions, I believe, makes reference to this idea of the true family of God. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul began a prayer, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul," he begins to give thanks, if you will, and then that gets paused. And he picks it back up now in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory," and so forth. Who our true family is. Who our brethren are. Joseph did not see the Egyptians as his family, as the people of God. He knew his family were those who were in covenant with Jehovah based upon the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he'll mention that, as we'll see in chapter 50, again, just in a moment. Did not Jesus recognize this principle, who real family is? Listen to the words of the Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 12. verses 46 through 50. Someone comes to the Lord on an occasion, Matthew 12 and verse 46. He was still speaking to the crowds. Behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Do we think Jesus loved his mother and his brothers? Of course he did. We know he did. But listen to what he says. They're outside. Someone says to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus answered, and he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus emphasized who our real people are, who our real family is. Even outside these four walls, this is family. This family here is not earthly. We're a spiritual family. But it's not even confined to these four walls. Wherever the people of God are found on the earth, whatever language they speak, wherever they live, if they are God's people according to the New Testament covenant, they're our family. What a great family that is. We are now the people of God. Peter quoting Moses in 1 Peter chapter 2, but he mentions who were once not the people of God, but now are the people of God. At one time we weren't, but now we are, based on something. Based, of course, on our response to the gospel. So, do we have to live with people in the world? Yes, we do. Jesus tells us that. We have to be salt and light in the world. And he even prayed in John 17 about the apostles. He asked the Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them rather from the evil one. We can't leave the world. That's not the solution, obviously. But we must remember who our people are, who our real family is. It's not our wife, it's not our husband, it's not our children. It's our brethren. And Joseph, when he spoke about his bones, he didn't want them left there because they weren't his people. He said, my people are going to get up and leave. There's going to be an exodus. They're going to go out and receive that which was promised by God. You take my bones with you when you go, because I want to be with my people. Now, he's dead by that time, but that's not the point. The point is, he was making a statement about who his people were, and he saw that. He believed that. And I'm asking us this morning, do you know who your people are? Do you know who your family is? The real family of God. So, Egypt wasn't his home, and the Egyptians were not his people. One final point. Joseph was very sure about God's promises. Back to Genesis 50 again. We read just a moment ago, there's one statement there that I want to draw your attention to again, is that Joseph had obviously been taught about the promises of God. How do I know that? Verse 24. Again, when he said to his brothers, I'm about to die, he said, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew the promises. Joseph had been taught. He was aware of what God had promised. And his time in Egypt had not diminished his faith in those promises. Time can work adversely on us if we let it. The longer time goes and the longer it takes for something that's been promised to come to fruition, we can give in to doubt. We can begin to say, well, I don't think it's going to happen now. It's been so long. And that can happen to the best of us. But Joseph, is the way he speaks of the promise here in verse 24, he believes it just as much as he ever had. And then he spoke about his bones. So, he knew that God's promises were as real as in the day when God spoke them. Now, what do you and I think about God's promises? Have we been promised anything? Well, you know we have. They were promised a literal land, and they eventually received it. Well, we've been promised, have we not? Back to Hebrews 11 again. We're using that sort of as home today in this lesson. Let's look how the chapter concludes after the writer is through mentioning all those characters that are mentioned in the chapter. And all these, the writer concludes, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The promise still remained. Even after all of these faithful characters displayed their great faith in one way or the other. Earlier in the Hebrew letter, look with me in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 3 concluded with an exhortation from the 95th Psalm not to harden their hearts as when they provoke the Lord. And the writer then asks those rhetorical questions, verses 16 through 19, as to why they did not receive what was promised, because they were disobedient to God. Chapter 4 now. Therefore, conclusion, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We haven't gotten our rest yet. We've been promised a rest as well. And through the eyes of faith, we need to envision what awaits us. We need to know what's there. And we need to believe it. And to me, that's sure. I know it's sure. How do you know? You've not seen it. Well, because God's promised. That's how I know it's sure. And I know God's promises are sure. They're true. They're real. God keeps His Word. And the passage is there in Revelation 4, chapters 4 and verse 5, that great throne room scene, sort of an interlude in the early chapters of the book. We read, and we'll just summarize real quickly, there is the great God upon the throne, as it's described, and to His right hand is the enthroned Lamb, the Son of God. And around the throne are those four living creatures. And then around them are the 24 elders who have the crowns. And they cast their crown before the throne and say, "Holy, holy, holy." And outside the 24 elders are the thousands upon 10,000s upon 10,000s of glorified saints who praise and sing glory to the God on the throne and to the Christ. We read those chapters. Does that not cause us to anticipate what will surely be ours? Let me remind you of something that even you say and I say when we sing together. On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their King in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored, who like me Thy praise should sing, O Almighty King. That's what awaits us. And we know that's true. Why? Because God promised it. And God does not break His Word. And Joseph's bones, when he spoke these words about his bones, he says, God is going to give you this land. And when you go up and take this land, you take my bones with you. Because of our two previous points, Egypt is not my home. And these people are not my people. I want to go to where my home is. And I want to be with my people because I believe in God's promises. We see the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And how can we see the unseen? Only through the eyes of faith. That's the only way. We can't run it through our eyesight. We can't run it through our mental faculties and assign some physical, fleshly, no, it's eternal, it's spiritual. And the Word of God helps us see that because faith has eyesight. And it's meaningful to us. And Joseph and his bones teach us a very valuable lesson. I believe this statement about Joseph's bones, you know, we may look at it and say, of all the things that we can read about Joseph in the Scripture, The Holy Spirit picked this in Hebrews 11. That may seem to some to not be the best choice. I mean, I'd rather emphasize Joseph saying, I cannot sin against God. I can't do this. And he did say that. Yes, he did. But when we think about these three points, to me, Joseph's statement demonstrates the faith of a great man who looked ahead. And again, I believe that's the faith of Hebrews 11. It's an anticipatory faith. It's a yearning faith. Not just a general faith for the here and now, but what is coming. And he anticipated what he valued the most. Joseph's faith indeed looked ahead. And we need to mimic Joseph's faith. That's why he's given to us as an example. How far ahead do you and I look? Only as far as the end of our nose, or do we look way out there? Do we set our minds on things in this world or out of this world? Borrowing from Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3. So these three points, you know, we need to know where our real home is. It's not here. And we need to know who our people are, our real people. And it's not the best of parents, it's not the best of spouses, it's not the best of children, it's not the best of friends. It's the people of God, wherever they may find themselves, both past and present. Peter's my brother. Paul's my brother. Lydia's my sister. She's yours too, because they were people of God when they lived. And we need to remember God's promises, that they are sure, they are real, and they will happen just as much as God said them. Joseph's bones teach us a lot. Great man of faith. This morning, I want you to think about yourself and ask yourself the question, if you're a person of faith, do you believe? Do you believe enough that you are willing to do whatever the Lord commands you? We want you to have faith, but not just, you must act on your faith. You must respond in faith to the gospel call. And so the Lord this morning is inviting you to obey. Zion is calling, and we hope that you'll answer it. Especially if you're one of two kinds of people. If you've never obeyed the gospel, as our brother prayed a moment ago, we want you to think seriously about your state this morning. But if you are a Christian, but you've erred in some way, then you're in need of repentance as well, and you're in need of answering the gospel call to make yourself better than you currently are. We're singing this hymn to invite you, and we hope that you'll respond and come. While we sing to invite you this morning, please stand as we sing together.